Psalm 16, Midcom of David. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now we come to the 11th verse. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, I want us to look back at verses 9 and 10. And we've been looking at the psalm, and we've been looking at it, and we've been talking about what it would have meant to David and to his peers and to the saints of the Old Testament. We've been looking at also how it would apply to us as saints of the New Testament age. But we've also been emphasizing, because I believe this is the main intention of the psalm, the main thrust, how it is filled with messianic prophecies. And so I want you to think about that as we look back at verses 9 and 10. He says, therefore my heart is what? Glad. My glory what? Rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in what? In hope. And here's the reason. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Now looking back at verses 9 and 10, looking at it strictly as messianic prophecies, which it there's no doubt about it that it is that primarily, we saw the gladness and the hope of the Messiah, though His soul would be in hell. And if you look back in the notes I've given you, I trust you're keeping these things. We talked about hell in the Old Testament. The word that's translated there, Sheol, is synonymous with the word Hades that's translated as hell in the New Testament. And we said this, that there in the Old Testament, it was just basically the realm of the dead. And comparing it with Luke 16, we talked about how that there was a side known as Abraham's bosom, where that those that had faith in the Lord promised to provide a Messiah, a sacrifice for their sins, they went there and they were comforted. There was a great gulf separating that department from the other side, where those that died in unbelief, where that they suffered the torments. And so he says, my soul will not be left in hell. He's rejoicing, he's got hope, he's got glad, even though his soul would be in hell. Now, why is that? Because he was confident that the Lord would not leave his soul in hell. Amen? He was confident of that. And we also saw that there he had gladness and he had hope, the Messiah, though his flesh would lie lifeless in a grave. And why was that? It's because he was confident that the Lord would not suffer his body to see corruption. And we dealt with that when we looked at that verse. Talked about how that there was no sin in him, and therefore there could be no corruption. Unlike our bodies, they're sown in corruption. His was not. And we've dealt with that. And so I just touch upon these things. I trust that you'll remember from previous studies some of the more of the details concerning those. Now we come to the final verse of the psalm, verse 11. And verse 11 brings the psalm to a climatic conclusion by revealing, and I underscore the word why in our notes, by revealing why the Messiah and the saints as well can experience gladness and hope even when facing a painful physical death. And that's what is prophesied here when it talks about some of the prophecies, that he would be facing a very painful, a very physical painful death there. And so we see how this applies to him. We see how it would apply to us as well. Now, what I want you to see, first of all, why the Messiah, and why that we as well can experience gladness and hope even when facing a painful physical death. We can face, we can have this gladness and hope throughout our lives, amen? But when you think about a very painful physical death, I mean, that's about as bad as it gets. And so that's why I'm stressing that there. But here's the reasons why. First of all, we get all this right out of verse 11. The Lord would show him, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, and he will show us as well the path of life. He will show us the path of life. Now, there are two Hebrew words that I've discovered in my studies that are most often translated life in the Old Testament. Thinking about, thou wilt show me the path of life. One of them, nephesh, it simply means a breathing creature. And I've given you some references here. I'm not going to go into all those references for the sake of time. But I've given you some references, Genesis 9, verses 4 and 5, and Genesis 19:19, as a few of the many examples where this word nephesh is translated as flesh in your Old Testament. And then the other Hebrew word is kai, which means simply meat or raw flesh. And I want you to look at the examples of this. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And the reason I want us to look at this is because this is the word that's used here in Psalm 16. But in Genesis chapter 1, and we see here in the account of creation, the Bible says this in verse 20, Genesis 1 verse 20, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath what? Life. Otherwise, he's talking about a creature that has physical substance, meat, all right? And then we go over to verse 30, and it, same thing, basically. And to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. And there's that word again. Otherwise, it has a flesh, some kind of flesh. And then you can look at chapter 2, and you can look at verse 9 again. And of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life. Otherwise, the tree that would feed that human body and give and sustain life in it. So that is the word. That is the word that is used in Psalm 16 and verse 11. Now, why do I emphasize this particular word? Because here in Psalm 16 verse 11, where it talks about the path of life, it is a messianic prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ bodily or physical resurrection. A bodily or physical resurrection. It was not simply a spiritual thing, but it was a physical thing. Now, the bodily or the physical resurrection of our Savior is a fundamental of our Christian faith. If you reject the bodily resurrection of the Lord, then my friends, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. That's a fundamental of our faith. And so, here is a prophecy of, thou wilt show me the path of life. It is talking about the bodily or the physical resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, for David and his peers and the saints of all ages, including us, here are some of the ways that this applies. Remember, it's primarily messianic. But we read these messianic prophecies, and there's always some things that apply to us. And so I've just listed a few that came to my mind as I was thinking about this. First of all, here's an application. There's a path of life, reveals that there also must be a path of death. All right? If not, he'd just say the path. But he says a path of life. So there's got to be another path, obviously a path of death. There's a path of life, that is a way of living that promotes present physical health and well-being, and a way of living that promotes physical sickness and death. All right? These are some applications now, all right? I want you to look at a couple of verses along these lines. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. And in Proverbs chapter 4, we look at verse 12. And the Bible says, when thou goest, thy steps shall not be... Let's see, is that right? Let me look at the right thing. Proverbs 4:12, okay. It says, when thou goest, thy steps shall not be straight, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Verse 11, back up to that. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom, I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straight, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Now notice, in the right path, then you're not going to be stumbling and falling and so forth. All right? Look at Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And these are just a few examples here. And we look at verse 25. And he says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of" what? "The ways of death." Now I realize that this would encompass more than just physical death, physical sickness, and so forth. But I want you to see it also involves that. There's a way of living that promotes physical health and well-being, and a way of living that promotes sickness and death. I know a while back I was talking to somebody, and they asked me how old I was. And I told them, you know, I said, "I'm 71 years old." And they said, "Man, I had no idea you're 71 years old. You don't look that age. What's the key?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to tell you the key. For me, it was the Lord saved me when I was only 20 years of age. And He changed my life and delivered me from a path that was just a path of self-destruction. And if the Lord had not done that, there's no telling what I would look like if I'd stayed on the path I was on. I'd probably be physically dead and probably dead and nailed as well. But there is something to it. Living for the Lord has some present physical benefits. Amen? Some present physical benefits. Now, along these lines of things in this path of death versus the path of life that are especially harmful to the body are sexual sins. And I want you to notice some things here. Look back at Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. I read a while back that I don't remember exactly age groups, but it was from like the mid-teen years to through the early 20s that one in every four people, 25% of our population, has a STD, a sexually transmitted disease. Then that's in our country there. You know what that tells you? That life is a way of unhealthiness and of death. Amen? And it went on to say that some of those diseases, the symptoms can be treated and dealt with medications, but there's no cure for them. One in four. My, that's sad, is it not? But look, the Bible warns us of these things. Look at the book of Proverbs chapter 2 and look at verse 16. The Bible talks about here, it says about the Word of God, it says, "To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger, which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto" what? "Death. And her paths unto" the what? "Dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life." Isn't that something? All right, look over at Proverbs chapter 5. Another warning along these lines. Proverbs chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to mine understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to" what? "Death. Her steps take hold on" what? "On hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable that thou canst not know them." Isn't that something? Hers is the path of death. And it says you get entangled up in that, and that'll keep you from pondering the path of life. All right? Let's go over to the New Testament. Look at the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I was thinking about some things today. In Romans chapter 1, I said, my goodness, I think I could preach from Romans chapter 1 for the rest of my life, the way our society's gone. I could just do it. And just some things that I haven't really emphasized in Romans chapter 1 in the past. And I was just meditating on it then. I was thinking, my soul, maybe I need to preach on that again, but I don't want people to think I'm stuck in Romans 1. But look at Romans chapter 1. Here we see the decline of the nations that knew God at one time. I believe this will be primarily after the flood. And we look down, we get down to verse 26, and the Bible says this. It says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections." And here's what the vile affections are. "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly." Now, you know what that's describing, don't you? all this LGBTQ and whatever else they put on there, that crowd right there. But notice this, and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was me, which means it was appropriate. Otherwise, you know what? It is physically as well as spiritually destructive lifestyle, that path. Diseases are rampant in that society, and not only physically unhealthy, but mentally unhealthy as well. I understand the suicide rates among that crowd is much higher percentage-wise than it is on the crowd that does not participate in, even though they would have you believe just the opposite. All right, one other passage of Scripture here. Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I know it's in here. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you to look at verse 18. The Bible says this, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committed fornication sinneth against his what? His own body." I want you to tell you, all sin is unhealthy, mentally and physically. Some sins are more so than others. And sexually related sins are especially unhealthy physically and mentally. That's the path of death versus the path of life. Now, that there is a path of life assured David and his peers that their souls would not remain in that comfort side of Sheol or Hades in the New Testament after Christ paid for their sins on Calvary's cross. We talked about that. We were talking about the Lord said, "Thou will not leave my soul in hell." We said this, He died on the cross of Calvary. He said, "It is finished." I believe that meant that our sins were paid for. I don't believe He had to go to the torment side of hell and suffer there. I don't believe He had to do that. I heard a preacher say one time He went there and dumped our sins off. Maybe that. I don't believe that He had to suffer anymore when He said it's finished. I believe it was done. But He went down there to Sheol, went down there to that comfort side, to the side with Abraham's bosom. And there He declared, "You know, you've been waiting. You've been believing the promises of God to provide a sin payment. Here I am." Amen. And there He led captivity captive. But this would assure, listen, when David wrote this, this would have been hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Christ. And so this assured David and the saints of the Old Testament that they would not remain there forever. And that there's a path of life assures everyone who chooses it of a glorious resurrection. A glorious resurrection. We look again at Proverbs. And we go to chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. And I'm having to be very just limited in the number of verses I give you here. And I'm trying to keep them fairly close to the psalm that we're looking at so we won't be going in, too far in looking at these verses. But in Proverbs chapter 4, and we look at verse 14. He says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just," that's the path of life, amen, "is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." And so here we see that we have a path of life. It assures us of a glorious resurrection. It gets better and better until we finally are with the Lord in our glorified bodies. Amen? A wonderful, wonderful promise there. And then something else. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it said, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." And I thought about this. The path of life must be shown to us by the Lord. We don't just go out there and find it, do we? It has to be revealed to us by the Lord. Not only that we may find it, but also that we may know how to walk it. Now, notice this. I didn't say that we may stay in it. I'm not teaching losing salvation. But I am saying this. Once that the Lord shows us the path of life, you remember when He showed that to you? You cried out to God in a repentant heart and asked Him to save you, and you got on the path of life. But you quickly discovered this. Walking down this path, I need some help. I need some direction. I need some guidance. I need some propping up at times. And so the Lord not only shows us how to get on the path of life, but He also shows us how to walk the path of life. Now, you know, I enjoy backpacking. Don't get to do it very often, but I enjoy it when I do. And you go out there, and my goodness, you know, we got maps, we got GPS things. You know, we carry trekking poles and so forth to prop ourselves up. And looking for the markers on the side of the trail and to make sure that we're at the right place and all of that there. We need help once we're on the trail. Well, that's the way it is with the path of life, the trail of life. And the Lord gives us help. Now, how does He help us as we walk on this path of life? Well, one way is by His Word. Amen. Psalm 109, 105, 119, 105, you're familiar with it. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my what? My path. Amen. And then also by the guidance of His dear Holy Spirit. I love the verse in Isaiah. And we look at Isaiah chapter 30. And there in Isaiah chapter 30. And look at verse 21. And the Bible says, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." Boy, we're walking on that path of life. And what do we do here? And we have the Word of God, but I tell you what, even if you don't know what the Word of God says about something sometimes, the Spirit of God will just be touching your heart and say, not there. Stay right here in the middle. Amen? This is where you need to be. So He shows us at the path, and then He shows us and teaches how to walk on the path. But then also He says, thou wilt show me the path of life. Now look that word path up, and it denotes a well-trodden or a well-worn way. And though we know this, that the way is narrow, I tell you what, it's been walked by the saints of God throughout the history of the saints, and it always gets them home. Amen? Now I was raised up on a farm. And I remember when I lived with my aunt and uncle, they had a bunch of cows. And they had, I think, 100 or so acres there, and a lot of it was in pasture land, especially down the where you in the lower parts where you couldn't grow crops and everything. And those cows, it was kind of a long, fairly narrow passage. It went around all the way down one side of the farm and up the back side of the farm. But I tell you what, there was a path about this wide, worn about that deep, where those cows would come in. And my uncle could go out there, and he could start calling, "Coy, coy, coy," and so forth like that, and you'd see those cows coming. And you know what? They'd get right in that path, and they always made it home. I thought about that's the way the path of life is. It's a well-trodden path. Amen? But everybody that's been on it, they've gotten home safe and sound. Amen? And so those are just some applications there. Now, we said the first reason why he could have this gladness and this hope was, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." That's the prophesied resurrection of Christ. And it assures us of our own resurrection. But then he says something else. He says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Now, as a messianic prophecy, this speaks of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ back into the intimate and the immediate presence of the manifestation of God. Right back there, all right? Now, I want you to listen here. I could easily get bogged down right here. But I want you to listen at some things here. In John chapter 16, this is the Lord speaking to His disciples on the eve of His crucifixion. And I want you to notice some things that He says to them. In John chapter 16, look at verse 5. He says this, "But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither thou goest." Now what you want to see is this. He said, "I'm getting ready to leave you, and I'm going to Him that sent me." All right, who's He talking about? Look down at verse 10. He says, "Of righteousness, because I go to my," who? "My Father, and you see me no more." All right, look down at verse 16. "A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I do what? I go to my Father." All right, look down at verses 27 and 28. "For the Father Himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and then come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and I go where? I go to the Father." You see, this is talking about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He would be caught back up into heaven and the Father. So We have His death. We have His resurrection. His soul is not left there in hell. His flesh rest in hope. And now we have His ascension into heaven. You remember what the Lord said? Look at a few pages over in your Bible from John 16. Look at John 20. On the morning of the resurrection, one of the Marys goes out there and she sees the Lord. And notice what the Lord says to her. She wants to just grab the Lord, I'm sure. And He said unto her, John 20, 17, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father." You know something? We often think about the ascension of our Lord, Him going to the presence of the Father, for the first time after He had been on this earth for some 40 days with the disciples. Now, I want you to understand, on the morning of that resurrection, I think He went back and forth to heaven a couple of times. I think He went there one time to take the saints that were there over in Abraham's bosom. I think He went took the blood up there and put on the altar and the tabernacle in heaven and so forth. And right here He says, "No, don't touch me." Now later on, it's all right; they can touch Him. But right now, there He can't. Why? He's going to ascend up to the Father. And upon His ascension, the Bible tells us, upon His ascension to the presence of God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ experienced what? Fullness of joy. Now He went to Calvary. That wasn't joyful. That was suffering. That was suffering. But whenever He went to the presence of the Father, there's fullness of joy there. Look at the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Now get this. "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." You get that? And then notice it goes on and says, "and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." We're going to get that in a little bit. But notice this. He went to the cross. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Why? Because He realized the joy that was ahead. The joy whenever He would ascend back to the Father. There would be the fullness of joy. Now, for David and his peers, this assured them that though they did not go into the presence of the Lord when they died, as we do, but after Christ paid their sins on Calvary's cross, that they would go into the presence of the Lord. You see, between between their deaths and Christ paying for their sins at Calvary, they would be comforted. But once they were in the presence of the Lord, they would experience what? Fullness of joy. There's a difference, amen? There's one thing to have comfort, there's another thing to have fullness of joy. And they were assured of that. Now, for those of us who live on this side of Calvary, us New Testament believers, the Bible tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, and I'm not going to let you go there, you're probably familiar with that, but it teaches us there that to be absent from the body, that means we've died, is to be what? Present with the Lord. So, I don't have to go to a place and be comforted for a while waiting for my sins to be paid for. My sins have been paid for. Your sins have been paid for. We've accepted Christ as our sin payment. And now, absent from the body is not to be in Abraham's bosom, but absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know something? It only gets better. For whenever we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but it will get better. For we also are going to experience a physical resurrection of our bodies, which will be likened to our Lord's resurrected, glorified body. That would be another study on its own. Amen? But we shall be with Him. We'll be see Him as He is. And the Bible says we'll be like Him. Therefore, no matter what goes on here, we know this. One day we're going to be in His presence, and we're going to have fullness of joy. Amen? Now, that brings us to the last thing. I think we're going to make it through here. And that is the continual and eternal pleasures awaiting us. He says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. How could He face that death? How could He face the horrors of the cross? Because He realized this, there was going to be a resurrection, there was going to be an ascension, and now we see that there He would be at the right hand of the Father, and there would be pleasures forevermore. Now, I want you to notice something here. This speaks of Christ I'm calling his enthronement, the enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ on the right hand of the Father. Now I want you to notice something. I want you to go back to verse 8. And here's what the psalmist wrote, and it was also a messianic prophecy. He says, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my what? At my right hand. Okay? He's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. But now he says, at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You see, if he's at my right hand, I'm on his left hand. And when we talked about that, we talked about how our right hand is the strong side for most of us. And we can't depend on our own strength. And Christ didn't depend on His own strength. He depended on the Father, the strength of Him. So even as He didn't rely on His strong arm, all right? But now, lo and behold, it's not the Father's on my right hand, but it's that now I'm at His right hand. We switched hands. Now I want you to realize that right hand, that is the position of honor. It is the position of power. It is the position of authority. And the list could go on and on and on. That is the place to be. Amen? At the right hand. And he says, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, I really had never realized this so much until just preparing these studies the last few days. But the Bible, you want to get into something that will thrill your soul, get into studying the right hand of God. The right hand of God. I want you to just see a few things here about how this applied to the as a messianic prophecy. Let's go to the book of Mark, chapter 16. Got a whole string of verses here. But let's go to Mark chapter 16, first of all. And Mark 16, look at verse 19. The Bible says this, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them," that's the disciples, "He was received up into heaven and sat" where? "On the right hand." Do you get that? He sat on the right hand of God. Alright? Alright? Look at the book of Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His what? Own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things of the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." I'm going to tell you, He's there at the right hand. That's a place of honor and prestige and influence and power and everything else. Amen? All right? Look at another verse. Let's go over to the book of Colossians. We're almost there. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And we look here at chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we look at the first three verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the what? Right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And where is Christ? He's at the right hand. Amen? That's where our life's hid. All right? The book of Hebrews. Boy, the book of Hebrews has a lot in it about this. The book of Hebrews. And look at chapter 1. And let's see here, verses 1 through 3. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins," that's dying on the cross, "He sat down" where? "On the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now, look at verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? Never. Only to the Son. Amen? Only to God the Son. No angels had ever had the privilege of sitting there. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, we have such an high priest, that's the Lord Jesus, who is set where? On the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. All right, that was chapter 8. Go to chapter 10 and look at verses 12 and 13. But this man, that's the Lord, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down where? On the right hand of God, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. All right, let's see. That was in chapter 10? All right, let's look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And now I said this, we get to this later, and here we are at it. And it is set down where? At the right hand of the throne of God. And then we look at one other here. The book of 1 Peter. A few pages over in your Bible. And chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 22. 1 Peter 3:22. Who has gone into heaven, that's our Savior, and is where? On the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. You see? That's a place of power, a place of authority. Now, it's interesting, I'm not going to take time to get into this, but if you go to Revelation chapter 5, you'd find there, our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that is worthy to take the book from the right hand of Him that sat on the throne, that seven-sealed book. And in Revelation 5, 7 specifically, it'll mention that. Now, I want you to look at something else, thinking about the Lord being ascended into heaven and seated on the right hand of God. We looked, that's in Psalm 16. But now go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. One of the reasons I give you these handouts is because I want you to have these verses. I realize you probably couldn't even make notes fast enough, but I want you to have them. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord, notice how it's spelled, small capital O-R-D, that's Jehovah, said unto my Lord, spelled differently, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, that ought to take you back to Psalm 16 and verse 2, where he says, thou hast said unto the Lord, that's Jehovah, thou art my Lord. You see how they're spelled the same. The Lord said unto my Lord, Psalm 110, verse 1, sit thou at my what? Right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, you go through. I want you to see how that this the Lord used this so much in His ministry. Go to the book of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 22, here the Lord has an encounter with the Pharisees. And of course, they do not accept Him as the Messiah. But we look at Matthew 22 and notice how the Lord deals with them. Verse 41, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? They said unto Him, the son of David. All right? So physically, He was a descendant of David. All right? So whose son is He? The son of David. And so the Lord said to them, how then doth David in spirit call Him Lord? Huh? If He's the son of David, why is David calling Him Lord? Saying, the Lord, this is Psalm 110, verse 1, said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So you're calling Him Lord, who called Jehovah Lord. And you see how He used that? He says, if David didn't call Him Lord, how was He His son? And no man was able to answer Him. Isn't that amazing? Now, I've given you some other references, Mark 12 and Luke 20, some other references along those same lines. But you'll see how the Lord used that to stump them and to teach of His resurrection. Now, I want you to see something else. Let's see how some other ways it was used. In the book of Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and there's Simon Peter preaching on the streets of Jerusalem, that city where that just about a month and a half earlier they'd crucified the Lord Jesus. And as he's preaching to them, he says this, look at beginning at verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands are crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved." That's Psalm 16. "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto heaven, but he saith himself," this is where he gets into Psalm 110, "the Lord said, to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." So Peter used Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 right there on the day of Pentecost. Now, you can see also how that the Lord being on the right hand, go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. I'll tell you, this grips you. If it gets a hold of you, it should do numerous things in your life. Notice this, the apostles here, what they use as a reason to practice civil disobedience. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, they said this, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost." Let's see here, I'm in the wrong verse. Back to verse 31. "Him hath God exalted with his" what? "Right hand to be a prince and a savior." You get that? Otherwise, our Savior's on the right hand. That's the place of authority. And therefore, we're going to obey him. We're not going to obey you. Verse 29, it says we ought to obey God rather than men. Why? Our Savior, he's there in that place of authority. You know what Stephen said as he was dying? And they were throwing the stones at him and basically crushing the life out of his body. He looked up into heaven and he said, "I see Jesus where? Standing at the Father's right hand." Isn't that something? It comforted him. I mean, it was a horrible death. And yet it comforted him. And then the Apostle Paul assures us that our Lord's present position at the right hand of God delivers us from condemnation in the book of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8. This matter of the Lord being there at the right hand, it implies so much. In Romans chapter 8, verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at" where? "The right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." He's my lawyer. He's my intercessor. So who's going to condemn me? Amen. And when our Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, you know where he'll be, and I'm not going to read these references. I give you a reference in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But where he said they're going to see him at? The Father's right hand. The Father's right hand coming in power and glory. Oh, that's where he is tonight. And whenever he comes back at his revelation, not the rapture, the revelation, that's where they're going to see him. Now, for David and the Old Testament saints, this assured them of several pleasures. Note the plural. He says, "At thy right hand there's not simply a pleasure, but there's" what? Pleasures, plural. Oh my. Perhaps we could brainstorm a little bit sometime and talk about, wonder what the pleasures are, and try to find scriptures identifying the pleasures. But you compare that. These are pleasures forevermore. They're constant. They're continual. Compare that with the pleasures of sin as they're described in Hebrews 11:25. And there we find that the pleasures of sin are what? Are they forevermore? No, they're for a season. They're for a season. And once they're over with, man, there's guilt and remorse and regret and the problems that are caused by them. Then there's anything but pleasures. Now, for the New Testament saints, this assures us of eternal pleasures throughout eternity. And it reveals to us where we already are in the mind or the economy of God. Now, here's Jesus at the right hand of the Father. I want to look at one other verse of Scripture here. And that's Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verses 4 through 7. And the Bible says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath He quickened." That means He's made us alive together with Christ. You got that? We're quickened together with Christ. By grace you're saved. "And hath raised us up together." All right, we're with Christ. We've been raised up with Christ. "And made us to sit together," where? "In heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You know something? That's where I am in the economy of God. Now, there's something there that just I know it is true, but it's hard for me to grasp. And I know this. I said this, that God transcends time. He was before time. He's throughout time. He's after time. I remember I had a doctor and a teacher said this. He said, everything is in the immediate presence of God. Everything. With us, there's past, present, and future. But everything's in the immediate presence of God. He sees the end before the beginning began. That's God. And you know what? Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of the Father. And I am in Christ. Now, one day, I'm going to experience that physically. All right? With my resurrected body, I'll be right there. But you know what? As far as God's concerned, I'm already there. He sees me already there. You say, explain it so we can understand it better. I can't. All right? But I know it's true, and I rejoice in that. Amen? I rejoice in that. Now, as a concluding, as a messianic psalm, the psalm identifies the promised Messiah and Savior so clearly that all doubts as to who He is are erased. How could anybody read that psalm, especially in the light of the New Testament, and wonder if Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Savior or not? I mean, it could be nobody else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Just based upon the prophecies of Psalm 16. But as it applies to us as saints of God, the psalm encourages us in this present and assures us of our glorious future with Christ. Amen? But it is only applicable to those who can truly say, go all the way back to the beginning of the psalm. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my" what? "Do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to Thee." Only those that have put their trust in Him can claim those promises, those applications at the end of it. I trust you've put your trust in Him. Amen? I believe we all have. If not, you certainly want to get it settled before you leave here tonight. Amen? If you have, rejoice. You may say, boy, life is hard for me right now. You may say, man, I know some of our folks are pretty sick, and some of them probably facing some rather painful deaths. But I tell you what, we can face those things with gladness and with hope because we realize the pleasures awaiting us. Amen? And the joys awaiting us there. Man, what a wonderful future we've got. Let's stand.